together in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we say, it's chapter 23, and if you want to turn in your books, if you haven't gotten one, if you need a copy of it, there's some available in the back, and just raise your hand, we'll get you one. But turn to page 321. It's the second chapter of the New Testament that we're looking at, and last week we looked at Jesus' birth, and this week we're looking at his beginning, his earthly ministry. And in just a few short weeks, our kids are going to be heading back to school. Summertime vacation will be over. Sleeping in till noon will no longer be. They'll be put back into the subjection to the school rules, being in your homeroom seat by 8 or whatever time it is. Lunch at 11, practice at 11 or 3:30, homework. You have a test on the 4th. You have homework due next Friday. All kinds of different rules that our kids are going to be putting themselves back under, not submissively necessarily, not because they want to, but that's just the law of the land. But we would much rather live under our own rules, wouldn't we, than the rules that someone else puts on us. And I put that up there. Most people don't like to follow rules, but when Jesus arrived in the 400 years of silence we talked about last week, when Jesus arrived in his birth, there had been all kinds of new stipulations that have been put on the Ten Commandments. And you can, throughout the New Testament, we can read about those. And they were told not to do certain things. When the Bible said, thou shalt not, the religious leaders added a bunch of more thou shalt nots. And they put all kinds of rules upon people that would have been impossible to follow. And then Jesus comes along, and throughout his ministry, and we'll see a little bit of it today, but throughout his ministry, his words, his actions, the way he did things changed the world of these religious leaders, and they didn't like it one bit. Probably the first thing you think of when you think about Jesus' earthly ministry troubling the scribes and the Pharisees and those religious leaders was he would heal on the Sabbath, and that just irritated them. That was one of their big things. Jesus walked through the cornfield and had his guys grab some ears of corn off the stalks, and they ate it because they were hungry, and they got mad at that. They got mad because they didn't wash their hands appropriately, and Jesus went into that whole thing. It's not what enters into your stomach because that's put out. He said what's coming into your heart and through your eyes, and those are the things that cause problems. So the world's leader or the religious leaders of the day, their world's about to be turned upside down, and they don't like it at all. Last week, as we said, we looked at the birth of Jesus, and we see him today, in this week, beginning his earthly ministry. And from where we left off last week, after we saw him as a baby, and we said the Magi came and they brought the gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and we talked about what they represented. Where we are today, it's about a 20-year period, all right? So from the time that we see Jesus with the Magi, now as we come to Matthew chapter 4, and then some other places in the New Testament, we see a 20-year period going from when Jesus was about 10 or 11, to now he's about 30 years old. He's about to begin his earthly ministry. His predecessor was his cousin, John the Baptist, and we know that story very well. John comes out wearing some odd clothes and eating some things out in the wilderness and not being a typical evangelist dressed in a suit. But he's coming out and he's talking about this new movement of God that's about to start. And he's saying, this is the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sins of the world. And then Jesus came down to him. And you read that in this chapter, that Jesus came down to him while he was in the Jordan River. And he asked John to baptize him. And John said, I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me. But he did it. And then the first appearance we see of the Trinity coming together. And again, we understand the word Trinity is nowhere mentioned in the Bible. But we believe in it because it's a doctrine. The Father speaking from heaven, this is my beloved Son, Jesus, the Son going into the water and coming up, and then the Holy Spirit like a dove coming down upon him. So we see all three members of the Godhead, all three members of the Trinity there at Jesus' baptism. And I was thinking this week, it was an interesting time, a very special moment for Jesus. You think about him being just a fairly young man of 30 years old, He'd had eternal fellowship with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. The three of them decided they were going to create the world. They did. And so from eternity past, they were always together. When Jesus came to earth, that relationship had kind of broken a little bit. Not Jesus was still totally God, but he was now in the form of a man. And I want you to see that this was a special moment for Jesus because his Father and the Holy Spirit were present the day of his baptism. But how different that would be on the day of his death. When he died on the cross, remember it says the Father couldn't look at him. His Father turned his back on him. And Jesus said, Father, why have you forsaken me? So the very special moment here is Jesus is following the ordinance of baptism. But what happened in these 20 years that we are kind of silent about is Jesus was prepared. That's the first thing. And the only verse that says anything about what happened in those 20 years is the last verse of Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 is the story we celebrate at Christmas. We read it. It's when the shepherds have the angels appear to them. Mary gives birth. They find him in the manger. And the last verse of Luke chapter 2, and it says, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. That's the only thing that we're really told about from Jesus, from when the Magi visit him to when he becomes an adult and we pick up the story of his earthly ministry. That verse, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and in stature, meaning he grew, and in favor with God and men. And I asked myself as I was working on this last week, what was involved in Jesus being prepared? I want you to think about that with me. Did Jesus need study? Did Jesus need grooming? Did Jesus need people to come along and mentor him? No, he was perfect, wasn't he? He was the perfect Son of God. When he was born, he was completely God as well as being completely human. But what this verse tells us is that Jesus, during his teen years, or during those years of being, 11 up to 30, he developed friendships. He developed relationships with people other than his family. He impressed everyone he met. But this is really important. All the while, he continued to live in obedience to his nature of being God. He was a human being, completely man, able to bleed, able to die, which he would, hungry, went through the same things that you and I go through. But yet he was completely God, and he never sinned. Not even one time. Jesus did not sin ever. And as I read this verse many times over the years and thought about it, I've always asked myself, if Jesus, being the Son of God, being perfect, kept increasing. That's an interesting term. He kept increasing in wisdom. If Jesus continued to increase, how much more do I need to increase in order to grow as a Christian? And then I think how far I've fallen short. If the perfect Son of God could increase in wisdom and increase in his nature or in his reputation with people, how far short do I fall of what God expects of me? Am I constantly increasing? When I hit my growth spurt, probably about 13 or 14 years old, my dad was probably about this high. So they thought that I was really increasing in stature. They thought that was great. And my uncle on my mom's side was about 6'2", and I shot past him. They thought I was increasing in stature. I never increased in wisdom. I've never increased in my own mind, in my favor with God. And I thought, how far short do I fall of what God wants me to be, let alone how far I fall short of where I desire to be? You see, God's desire for me is not just to get to heaven by the skin of my teeth, not just to trust him as my personal Savior and then get to heaven when I die and nothing else in between. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, it says, although he was a son, this is speaking about Jesus, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things that he suffered. So Luke chapter 2, verse 52 says he's continuing to grow and increase in wisdom and stature and favor before God and man. And then Hebrews 5:8 says he learned obedience Again, the perfect Son of God who already knew everything, the perfect Son of God who created everything, the perfect Son of God who designed the world and designed our bodies the way they are, in his infinite wisdom, it says he learned obedience. He already knew everything, but he lived out obedience. That's the key there. It's not that he learned how to be obedient by making a bunch of mistakes. That's one of the things we teach our kids. We hope when our kids make a mistake, you know, if they put their finger in the light socket once, they won't do it a second or third time. You know, if they cut their finger with a knife being careless, we hope that they won't do it the next time. Some of you are looking at your family and thinking, it took you 10 times to learn that. Jesus didn't learn it by making mistakes. Jesus didn't have to make a mistake in order to learn obedience. He lived out perfectly the obedience. And that's what that verse is talking about. It's not that he learned a lesson because he didn't know, but he was living out the obedience that God set up for him. He was perfectly sinless, perfectly God, yet perfectly man. Now, I've said this before, that one of the requirements that a friend of mine put on his list for dating his daughter, I know I've mentioned this before, at least with the teens, but he put on, it wasn't one of those funny lists. Some of you have seen those funny lists. If you're going to date my daughter, understand, you know, I have a Colt 45, you know, and I take it out at 9 a.m. or 9 p.m. if she's not home, and I will track you down until the day I kill you if you do anything to my daughter. You've seen all those. But this was a friend of mine who put this statement down. He said, I will date only a growing Christian. This was for his daughter to sign. He had a list of things for his four daughters that he wanted them to agree to before they could start dating. And one of them is, I will date only a growing Christian. And I remember reading that and talking to him about it. And he said, Ron, he said, it's not enough for me for her to come back and say, well, I'm dating a Christian. He's a Christian guy. You'll love him. He said, I don't care if he's a Christian. I want him to be a Christian, but that's not enough. He said, I want him to be a growing man of God. So I asked the question, is it simply enough to be saved? Is it simply enough for us to come each Sunday and know we're going to go to heaven? Know that we're saved by the skin of our teeth, that if we were to die right now, that we'd go to heaven? That's not enough. Are you a growing Christian? Are you growing in the study of God's word? Are you growing in the obedience to God's word? Are you growing in the application in your life to God's word? Do you understand that it's not enough just to get to heaven? Our job is to take as many people with us to heaven, and we do that by being a growing Christian. I just want to ask you, each one of you, individually if I could, are you a growing Christian? Would you be able to apply to this man's requirement for dating his daughter? Now, if you're a married man, I'm not asking about that. But I mean, would you be able to qualify on someone's list if they said, in order to be a deacon at Draper Baptist Church, or to be a Sunday school teacher at Draper Baptist Church, or to work with VBS at Draper Baptist Church, you must be a growing Christian? Would you qualify? I trust that you would. I trust that the Word of God is that important to you, and that you, like Jesus, are growing and increasing in wisdom and in stature with God and man, and you're learning obedience, living out the obedience from the things that you're learning in his word. Another part of Jesus being prepared is, as I read through this, what was Jesus' first miracle? Called out. Turning water into wine. On our list of miracles, you know, we wouldn't say that that's a big one, would we? He turns water at a wedding party into the best wine that the groom had served. As a matter of fact, they come to him and say, you know, most people serve the better wine until people don't care anymore, until they're a little tipsy, and then they bring out the cheaper wine. You're serving the cheaper wine first, and then you're bringing out the best. That's stupid, because Jesus had made the best wine available out of water. Now, I thought of that and thought, you know, if that was his first miracle, if I had set him up, if I had been God the Father sending my son, I would have had him raise a whole tomb, a cemetery of people to life. That would have been my first miracle for my son to perform on earth. to really show that I've arrived. I am here, and look how powerful I am. But you, if you read that carefully, that first miracle, the only people who saw that was his mother and a couple of disciples and the people, the servants who poured the water into the jugs the first way. It wasn't a worldwide thing. It wasn't something that was covered by the internet. It wasn't something that everyone came and, wow, Jesus is powerful. Only a handful of people even witnessed that he even did a miracle. He didn't raise people from the dead. He didn't cure leprosy. He didn't do anything that we would see with big miracles. But he started with us and giving us an example that we need. God will prepare us for big things by doing the small things first. Perhaps God has been speaking to you about helping out with VBS and just saying, I'll empty the garbage cans. You know, I'll sweep up at the end of the night, every night. Or, you know, I'll be there and just sit and listen and maybe just be in the classroom in case there's a problem. I'll be the police officer in there and kind of help keep control. And you might not think of that as being a big thing, but we need the small things. We need people to do the small things. I think we've got the teachers. I think we've got people who are going to be doing each class. But we need people, and not that teaching's any bigger, but some of us in our mind think that teaching in front of the group, that's the big thing. But we need small things. And Jesus looks to prepare us by doing the small things. He wants us to do the small things before we ever get involved in the larger miracles. And I think that's the example that Jesus gives us by doing the water into wine first, as he was preparing for the ministry that God had for him. And he understood that. Number two, and we know this story, Matthew chapter 4, and it's also on page 322 in your story, if you want to turn there. Jesus faced unbelievable temptations. And it's right after he spent 40 days in the wilderness not eating. 40 days and 40 nights fasting. Nothing to eat, nothing to drink. And Satan comes along now and tries to tempt him. There's been a lot of comparisons between what Jesus went through for those 40 days and what Israel went through in their 40 years. And I just have those, just a couple of those things listed up here. Israel was tempted or was tried for 40 years because of their own sin, because they refused to hear what Caleb and Joshua said when they spied on the promised land. They said, no, we can't enter. Even with God's help, there's no way we can do it. So they were tested for 40 years. Jesus was 40 days. People of Israel were called the children of God. Jesus was called the Son of God. Israel, I didn't put this up, Israel was led by a pillar of fire. Jesus was led by the Spirit of God. Israel failed. Jesus was victorious. Both were tempted. Both were tested, if you would. But as we can see, Israel failed miserably. And that's what part of the Old Testament story was about. They fall, they fail, they pray to God. God, in his mercy and grace, lifts them back up again, restores them into a relationship, whether it's bringing in a new king or sending a new prophet or whatever, and God shows his grace. Go along for a few days, maybe just a few hours, and they fall again, they fail, they sin, they rebel against God, and all this time with this adulterous heart that God called it, because they were going and lusting after other gods. And God, they would pray to God in repentance again, and God would forgive them. That whole roller coaster ride of repentance, failure, consequences. Repentance, failure, and consequences. And that's what happened with the nation of Israel. But there's a few lessons that I think we can learn from Jesus. And I have those in your notes here, just the spaces for them. But I want you to write these down and to mark them down. And hopefully this is something that we can understand coming out of today's message, that it's going to happen to us. Number one is expect Satan's attacks. Expect Satan's attacks. It's letter A under number two. Let me read Ephesians chapter 6. You can turn there if you want, but I don't have it up on the screen. But Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, 12 says, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly realms. What Paul is saying here is going to happen. We need to put on the armor of God. We need to understand that Satan's attacks are going to come, and we are living in a world of spiritual darkness. Anybody question that? After what we just even talked about just a few moments ago, we live in a world of spiritual darkness. Everything around us is vile. Everything around us is sinful. The leaders that we look to are vile and sinful. We're vile and sinful. And it's just going to get worse. It's not going to get any better. And we can pray for the peace of Israel like the Bible tells us, but it's not going to happen. This ceasefire might, if they ever do it, might last a week, might last a couple months, but it's not going to be the peace of Israel, because people hate God's people, and people hate Christians. We're going to be persecuted, and we don't face anything right now. And again, we've talked about this a few times, not to scare us, but to understand Satan's out to get us. We are in his crosshairs right now, even just by being here. Barb and I were talking a few months ago at one of our Bible studies. Was it This Present Darkness, Barb? Is that what the book was? Anybody ever read This Present Darkness by Frank Peretti, yeah. Anybody ever read that? We should get that for the church. It's a novel written about what Christians face. And in Frank Peretti's story, it's a very moving story, but it talks about the need of prayer and submission to God's will and to the Spirit of God. But he portrays this story of a church that's meeting, and he just makes you understand what's going on. The demons are hanging on the windows, just waiting for someone. They can't wait for someone to get out of the church so they can just jump on them. And whether it's a Christian who's living in sin, who's weak, that's vulnerable to Satan's attack, not demon possession, but certainly demon oppression. And it just makes you realize the world that we live in, how sinful it is and how vile it is. And Satan wants to attack, and Satan will attack, and we need to expect it. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 14 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing." He says, don't be surprised by it. Don't be caught unawares. Expect it. "As though some strange thing were happening to you, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that you also, at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory in God rests on you." The Spirit of God rested on Jesus because Jesus faced that attack. And Jesus went through it because of his love for us. And I have that up here. If you're not facing Satan's attacks, if you're not having those fiery darts shot at you, if you're not facing some type of persecution, I'm not talking from the world hating you, but if you're not facing trials and struggles and just sometimes just feel like, where is God? Consider that perhaps Satan doesn't even look at you as one of his enemies. If Satan doesn't think that the need or see the need to fire some darts at you in your spiritual walk, then maybe you have no spiritual walk. Maybe you need to repent and realize, I've just been playing games. Satan doesn't even look at me as an enemy. I want to be an enemy. I certainly want to be an enemy of Christ, of Satan. I'm not looking forward to darts being fired at me, and I hate it when they come. But I want you to understand, if testing doesn't come from Satan, then perhaps you aren't in a relationship with Christ. And you need to start with that, because Satan's attacks are going to come on God's children. Letter B is we need to know God's word. And I remember thinking this as a kid, you know, when your kids want to fight and they want to be tough. And, you know, when I read that about Jesus using the word of God, I always thought, if I had been Jesus, you know, when Satan, I had Satan right here and I could have defeated him once and for all, called down a bolt from heaven, you know, reach out and zap him somehow, you know, see all these cartoons and stuff now with people, these things coming out of their finger like bolts. And, you know, I would have done that to him. End it right now. The temptations were over. I have Satan right there. I can just defeat him and put an end to all of satanic power and all of satanic oppression. I would have done that. But what Jesus used was the word of God. Jesus used the simple word of God. And I want you to understand this is a lot more than just quoting a verse that he learned in Sunday school. The words that he used expressed the heart of where his passion lied. When Jesus quoted the word of God, it came because he knew the word of God, but it was part of his passion. Thou shalt not put the Lord thy God to the test. God uses his word in our lives to produce convictions, to produce those things that we will not go against, those things that are the walls that we put up in the sand and say, we will go no further than that. These are my convictions of how I live. Now, I want you to understand there's a big difference between convictions and preferences, okay? Convictions are saying, we will not stop preaching the Word of God. A preference is saying, well, I'd much rather sing songs written in the 1800s than anything in the 1900s. That's a preference, all right? And I'm not talking about preferences. Preferences are not convictions. But convictions are things that we stand on and say, this is what I believe the Word of God says. I always teach our young people and talk about that with young people is you have to have a conviction in your mind of before you get into the backseat of the car that I will not go beyond this point. You don't wait to come up with your convictions when you're in the heat of the passion of the moment. You put your line in the sand and say, this is how far I will go. I can't go any further than that because I believe this is what God wants for me. God uses the Word of God to shape our attitudes, our behavior, our words, the way we act in front of the lost, the things that we're going to say. Because you understand, our convictions are what comes out in our weakest moments. When we're at our weakest emotionally, when we're at our weakest physically, even when we're at our weakest spiritually, that's the convictions are what we cling to the most. My brother-in-law called me on Friday, and I've shared with him. He was just here a few weeks ago, and he's really dealing with some really big issues in his church down in Delaware. They've caught their pastor in a number of lies, and the pastor refuses to confess and to admit it. My brother-in-law met with him on Wednesday, because he called me on Friday. And the pastor called him in, and my brother-in-law just confronted him and said, this is what we're doing. My brother-in-law said that the church is about $500,000 in debt, and the pastor says it's only like $50,000. And the pastor pulled out all the financial picture of the church and said, right here, Jack, it says $50,000. And Jack says, where's the mortgage? He says, we borrowed $160,000 last year to fix 4 air conditioners. Where's that? And he goes, the pastor said to him, he said, we don't figure the budget as part of our debt. We don't figure our mortgage as part of the debt. My brother-in-law said, any homeowner looks at that as the first thing you have to pay is our mortgage. And he said, I went through all these numbers with him and said, we're about $500,000 in debt. Another guy who was there was one of the deacons, and he said, well, Jack, he said, the pastor might be fudging this a little bit, but he said, I want you to understand, he might lie a couple of times. This is right in the meeting. He's lied a couple of times to us, but it's to protect us. It's not his character. And my brother-in-law said, then I have a misunderstanding of what character is, because character comes out in the times when we should be honest. Character is how we live when people are watching us. And that's what the Word of God does for us. When we hide it in our heart, the Word of God changes us, and that's what Psalm 119:11 says. Anybody quote that for me? Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against God. Know God's word. It's not going to be able to call up a friend and say, hey, pray for me now. I'm really facing a tough temptation here. Or send out a text, mass text to all your friends saying, I'm really struggling right now. Pray for me. You can do that, but you have to know God's word in order to know when the temptations are coming. And then letter C is remember your calling. Remember your calling. See, Jesus doesn't get into some theological argument with Satan. He doesn't discuss, you know, eschatological things. He doesn't discuss about grace and mercy and sin and bondage. He doesn't talk about any of that. He knew when his time was coming. He knew that it wasn't here yet. Matter of fact, my time isn't at hand yet. He said that a number of times. But he remembered that he alone was worthy of praise. And when Satan says, bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all that you see here, Jesus knew. My calling is, I possess it all. I'm hungry, I'm weak, I'm tired, I'm thirsty. It's been 40 days since I've had anything to eat. And yes, I'm vulnerable, but I want you to understand, I'm alone. I alone am the one who's worthy of praise. Christ knew that his calling was to be the Messiah, that his calling was to sacrifice his perfect life on the cross for you and I. And he knew that anything that would waver from that, anything that would cause him from being perfect when he died, would destroy that calling. And God, or Christ, kept that in mind the entire time when he was facing Satan here. I want you and I to remember that we are called to live for Christ and to tell again as many people as possible about this mercy and this grace of Christ. Shelby said last week when she stood up here about witnessing to people and just sharing Christ with other people, and she said it's easy to make a commitment in here. It's easy to make a commitment in church. It's when we walk out the door that the rubber meets the road. The rubber meets the road daily in our lives as we expect Satan's attacks, as we realize they're going to come. When we know God's word, when we remember our calling, that's where the rubber meets the road. Are we living for Christ spiritually? Are we completely sold out to him? And then the final one is Jesus serving. This is on Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, but also in, if you want to turn to page 332. 332 in the book. The middle paragraph there says, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. I love those three steps of Jesus. I love how he did that. We're called to do those very same things in our lives. The Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. God's words to us, or Christ's words to us before he was taken up, says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. See, Jesus served everyone. As a matter of fact, he said, I came in order to serve. And one of the clearest messages he gave about serving, as he's told us to take this message out, was, I'm not sure what page it is, page 327, John 3, 16, 17. You know that passage, but it's right in the middle of the story here on page 327. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He talks to this man, Nicodemus, who came to him at night. And Jesus gives him this message of how he can have eternal life, how he can have a relationship with Christ. And when Jesus went out into the crowds, we see him not only talking about the forgiveness of sins, but we see him healing diseases and infirmities of people, whether it's leprosy or the woman who was caught with that blood issue or raising people from the dead. Jesus did all those types of things. And each miracle that he did validated who he said he was. Remember Isaiah 53:5. It says, by his stripes, by his scourging, by the beating he took, we are healed. Now, you and I aren't called to heal every physical disease. I'm always skeptical. Maybe you are. Maybe you believe in that stuff. But when I see healing shows on TV or people saying, send in, you know, hold your handkerchief. This used to be the big thing. Hold your handkerchief against the TV. Send it in. We'll pray over it. And when we get it, you'll be healed. You send it to us along with $10. You send that handkerchief that you've held against the TV. Send it along with a $10 bill, and we'll pray for you, and you'll be healed. If you believe in that, then come see me. Send me $10 and I'll pray for you too. But we're not called to heal people physically. We are called to heal people in the name of Christ. And that's what he's saying. Isaiah 53:5, by my scourging, by my stripes, I am healed. And I want you to notice the first thing that the disciples did. And it's page 324, page 329, page 331. In there, there's different people that are listed here. On page 324, it says the first thing that Andrew did was he went out to find his brother. Philip went out and he found Nathanael, and he says, we have found the one. The Samaritan woman, Jesus has this long theological conversation with her and tells her that she has a need. And she realizes, you are the water of life. And she runs into the town and she says on page 329, come and see. Matthew did the same thing. On page 331, it says, when Jesus called him to be his disciple, Matthew invited all the tax collectors. And it says, he invited all these sinners into his house. Jesus was accused of spending his time with sinners, which I wouldn't mind being accused of that. Because I want to see people come to Christ. I want to see people won for Jesus Christ. And we're not going to do it by sitting here. If this is the only thing we do is meet together on Sundays and every day during the week and just sit and have our own little fellowship time. It's encouraging, but the world's, you know, headed to hell without us telling them. But we see the disciples, they go out and they say, come and see. We have found Jesus. Do you think this is who he says he is? And just create some interest in people by talking to them about Jesus. And then I have this final statement. We might not have all the answers. I know I don't. But we know the one that does. And even what Shelby reminded us of last week and what we're reminding you of today is we have the one who does know all the answers. And we need to take that message out. We need to be excited, whether it's through VBS, through the block party, or through just our lives at work and at school, to let other people know there is an answer for the problem and the question that you're asking. Will you come to the Lord? Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the example of Jesus and what he went through and what he went through for us, the temptation and his willingness and the struggle to stay perfect and sinless when faced with the temptations that Satan was offering him. But Lord, he kept in mind the whole purpose of why he was sent was to die for me. And I am so grateful that he was the perfect sacrifice. There was no glitch in his armor that we could say, well, he wasn't really perfect. He wasn't the perfect sacrifice. Therefore, Ron has to pay for his sin all over again. But Lord, he was the perfect, sinless sacrifice. And we're so thankful for his earthly ministry. And in his present ministry before you today, we're so thankful for your love and your grace to us. In Jesus' name, amen.